Wow, there are some beautiful light displays coming down here, which is great to see. And now I know why I put this up front usually before I come up. It was so tempting to push the button to see what would happen during the songs, but I decided not to. That's the mischievous side of me coming out. But wonderful to be here with you this evening again, and an opportunity to share. I trust everybody had a good afternoon. I did. We got walking and I lost track of time and I went, Marge, we got to get to Forest. So I phoned Yen up when I got to Arcona. I said, I'll be there at 6:58 or 6:02. I'm not, or 5:58 or 6:02. I'm not sure which one it's going to be, but I'll be here. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to just look into your word. We thank you for the book of Zephaniah. For the ministry of this man so long ago, and that it can still speak into our lives today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Great. So we've made it to Zephaniah. We're going to zip through Zephaniah tonight, and that's not just because my Thai cats, the beloved Thai cats, are playing in the Grey Cup tonight. But it's three chapters long. We'll take a chance to look at it and to see what is in there for us. It's pretty easy to know the author. He states himself right up front that it's Zephaniah. And then he gives his lineage. And the great thing about giving the lineage, he goes through to see that he's a great-great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And it's almost as if he wants to link his lineage to the good king. Okay, I'm related to Hezekiah. It's related to all the rest of them, but he's related to Hezekiah. So he's fourth generation royalty. He's the only royal prophet that we have. And we can also tell how he references to the temple when you read through Zephaniah. He has a real familiarity with the religious culture. So inside of Judah, of all the prophets, Zephaniah has some social standing. He's got the understanding of the religious culture and that takes place. He has a connection to royalty. So people know who Zephaniah is. You might say he has his pulse on what's happening in the nation and likely the nations around just because of the connections that he has himself. His name, and we'll see this name come up a little bit later, his name hidden by Jehovah, or the Lord hides. And when we get to the end and we talk about what I consider maybe one of the key verses in Zephaniah, we'll see this come up again. Dating it, it's not too bad to date it. Everybody agrees that he was around during the reign of Josiah, which was 640 to 609 BC. So he was a contemporary of a few others during that time. We had Jeremiah, Nahum, perhaps Habakkuk, depending how we date that. So it's easy to look at that part of it and to know where he came from. The exact dating gets a little bit harder. So we look to Zephaniah 2:13 and we read this. And the Lord will strike the lands of the north with his fist, destroying the land of Assyria. He will make its great capital, Nineveh, a desolate wasteland, parched like a desert. We know we can pinpoint the fall of Nineveh to 612 BC. Okay, so we know that Zephaniah is carrying an oracle or a prophesying ahead and saying, okay, Nineveh is going to be taken care of. In 612, we find out. So now we know that Nineveh's, or We know that Zephaniah's prophecy, his writings, were before 612 BC. We also see a familiarity, and we'll look at it in a second, with the text that suggests that the book of the law had already been found. You'll know, if you remember correctly, Josiah is in the midst of redoing the temple, and he finds the book of the law, the scrolls to the law. We know that was about 622 BC. So we can read this. The story is told both in 2 Kings 22 to 23 and in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. The author of Kings describes the ascension of Josiah to the throne at 8 years old. And then a busy year of reform in the 18th year of his reign. So So how old does that make Josiah? 26 years old. So when he finds the scrolls and he starts to make some suggestions about reform, we know that he is about 26 years old. Look at these couple of texts here. Zephaniah 1:13, as we try to narrow down the time frame. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. If we look at the next text, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law. And what do we find in the second reading of the law? You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. So there seems to be some sort of connection that he's taking some of what he has learned and heard out of Deuteronomy and using it inside his own writings years and years later. So a familiarity with the law. So the conclusion, likely the book was written in the early days of Josiah's reforms. So they found the book of the law, but there hadn't been a lot of changes yet. There's still references to the corrupt leadership that plagued Israel and other things that had sort of been passed along to them. And they haven't taken care of those just yet. We know that Josiah made some sweeping reforms that for a time, again, this is what happens when you don't have a heart change, but for a time made a difference in Judah. But it was a little late and not enough to carry over, as we know that in 586 BC, they are taken into captivity. So we're taking that this was probably written around maybe 21, 621, 620, 619, very early on in the reforms of the nation. We also know that the book was written in Jerusalem. The fact that that was Zephaniah's home, he was familiar with what was going on there. The author, again, we had said this, was well acquainted with the corruption. But because of his social standing, he was very well informed of the corruption that plagued the nations around them. The wicked influence, we had talked about the influences already. The influences on the nation came from Manasseh and Ammon. They were very prevalent, two very wicked kings. Judah did not suffer some of the same fate that Israel did. Obviously, Israel to the north was marched out underneath Assyria when they were taken captive. And while there was a lot of pressure around Israel, and while Assyria had taken over and had taken tribute from many of the kings around them, Judah was still able to continue with reigning their own country and doing somewhat of their own thing. And with a weakened Nineveh that we know was happening, because there was a power struggle going on, Nineveh was decreasing in power, Babylon was increasing. With a weakened Nineveh and Babylon really not flexing their muscles at this point, it left a lot of freedom for Judah at that time. We take a look on our map here, and I know this is a little hard to see. I probably should have made this one a touch bit bigger. But if we look at that, you can see some of the areas around it that we'll talk about in a second. But this is just where we were with Judah about 620 BC. So he would have been, Zephaniah would have been in Jerusalem right here. And then we'll talk a little bit later about what happens down here, because this is an area that God is going to give to the nation of Israel when he restores them. Then we have a bit bigger one just to see what's going again on in the area. So we have up here, gee, I did that wrong, didn't I? Okay, top button. There. So we have up here, we have Nineveh, Assyria, and this was sort of its control. Judah was somewhat left separate, but all around there was control from the empire of Assyria, and then Babylon. The Babylonian Empire was just beginning to rise, and in a few years' time, in a decade's time, we would see that they would overrun Nineveh and eventually overrun the whole area. And in 586 BC, they would have come all the way around here, and that's when we see Judah fall. So very much he would have had his pulse on what was happening. So a couple of purposes to the book. First of all, it was a warning to Judah, to the nation itself. It's like, hey, you need to get with it. As I thought about this, I thought that we've walked through a lot of prophets right now. And as we walk through the prophets, they continually come with the same thing. Get right with the Lord. Get right with the Lord. And I began to think of our own nation and the number of times that we've had revival through the nation and in the United States, the great revival I think they had in the later 1800s. And we see where people will, at periods of time, run and rush to the gospel, rush to God to get things right, but then we forget. We can probably all relate to that in our own personal lives from time to time, that something happens and it forces us on our knees and brings us back to God. And we're like, yes, Lord, I should be doing this. I know where I should be in my life. Forgive me. And then as things get a little bit better for us and we start walking along, sometimes we get caught up so much with life that God can be secondary to what's happening. And we lose that center of our being and center of what we're doing is no longer Christ. So on a very small scale, we can do that in our own lives. But we see that as we work through the Old Testament happening again and again with the different nations. It was also a warning to the surrounding nations that God would not let the violence, the wickedness, and all that was taking place, he wasn't going to let that go forever. That there would be a time where they would have to answer too for what was going on. Theological purpose, more than any other book, if you're to look for the use of the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, it was most often said in Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is coming, and he uses it more than anybody else. Warned Judah that the final days were here. They were near judgment. And it was going to be at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's reign there, 605 to 586 BC, was on the throne when they took over Judah eventually and led them to captivity. But the book also has another theological purpose. Not as only is it there to warn Judah of the end, it's there to talk about that faithful remnant, a day and a time where Israel, and in this case Judah, will be restored. We even talk about it in our days. We talk about an overall church, right? But we know that in overall Christendom, as the world calls it, there is a faithful remnant that really follows Scripture, right? We all know that. There are what we call cultural Christians, and they really haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. Israel and Judah were no different. They had a faithful remnant. And God was saying here, to the faithful remnant, I know what's going on around you. I know what you're going to walk through. But one day I will restore Israel. So these are some of the main theological points within the book of Zephaniah. The outline, there's an introduction. We talked about that already. Then we talk about judgment. And he sort of circles in. He talks about judgment for the whole earth in the day of the Lord. He talks about judgment on Judah. Then he begins to name the nations. So the Philistines were the first to be named. And then Moab and Ammon were to be named. The Cushites. And then finally Assyria itself. So they circle in around. If we went back to the map, you would see how it circles in around the nation of Judah. And then he centers back in on Jerusalem. And then that all nations would be judged. And then that all nations, there would be the Lord's blessing after judgment, where God brings people back to himself and restores Israel. And we're still waiting for that restoration of Israel to come. It's a general outline of how the book falls together for us. And the message. And it cut it off. I don't know why it does that once in a while. My bad. Okay. Even in the day of divine wrath, Zephaniah encouraged the people to seek the Lord. So Zephaniah 2:3, I'll just read it to you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. What was Zephaniah's name? Hidden. And here it shows up again, that you'll seek the Lord, that you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. As I looked at this, which is pretty much the main message of what happens, I couldn't help but think of what we talked about this morning. As we're driving down here, we're having a little discussion on this. This whole concept of evangelism. And here, the call from the prophet, in this case, much of an evangelism, humble yourself, seek the Lord. Other key parts of the message. He talks about the promise of salvation to the remnant in 2:7. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they will graze. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. We forget that sometimes, that in all that we go through, God has promised a restoration. And while we may not see the restoration ourselves, the restoration will occur. And that restoration, well, it's for the land of Israel, for us with the struggles and the trials we go through, it's that final restoration of our bodies and ourselves in the presence of the Lord. So we look forward to Israel's restoration of what will happen. That also is a time period where you and I will be restored in the sense that we're in God's presence, and as he wraps this whole thing up, it's going to be so wonderful. I went back to, I think this one, see it goes off again on me. It's the same one, but I really think that's our truth for today. Seek the Lord, you all who humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek his righteousness, seek his humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. One of the bad raps that the prophets get again and again, and when people look at the Old Testament, one thing that they forget is this is written over hundreds and hundreds of years. We've already covered off a few hundred in just the minor prophets from the different time periods. And they think, wow, your God in the Old Testament, he's different than the God in the New Testament. It's like, no, he's not. Yes, he is. The God in the Old Testament was mean, was nasty. Look at all the judgment he did on people. Look at him sweeping away nations and peoples. And as we look at that, they forget that it's written over a period of time, but they forget again and again, God reaches out and wants to show justice and mercy. You'll find that a theme. Instead of just focusing on the judgment, focus in on that God offers justice and mercy. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So when we go out and we prophesy, not in the sense of an oracle of the future, but when we start to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, we go out with a message of hope and of mercy. And for those who will truly seek him, God will be there. He's promised that. For those who seek him, he'll be there. For those who call on his name, he'll answer them. He will give them salvation if they just bow down before him and recognize what Jesus Christ has done for them. The other one, from Amos. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, and I've just quoted it twice there, seek me and live. And then verse 6, he says it again, seek the Lord and live. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, remember that again and again, God is saying to the people, not only in Israel, but to the nations around, seek me and live. Our God is a God of mercy. Certainly, yes, he's a God of justice, and one day he will judge the world and the nations for all that they've done. But he continually reaches out to the people of Israel and through Israel to the nations around them, because Israel was to be a light to the nations around them. Seek me and live. I want to show you mercy and compassion. A couple other verses from 2 Chronicles 15:2. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So again, when we want to seek, God is there. But if we turn our backs on him, then yes, we will suffer judgment for that. He will turn his back on us, not as believers. Excuse me. Then Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call in him while he is near. So again, another one, another time frame, another prophet. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Excuse me. I think this is probably the one that brings up this morning the best. When we talk about evangelism, we talk about that we as a church are here for a time. And I don't mean this building. I mean the bride of Christ. The universal church is here for a time. And we don't know when Christ is going to return. We don't know when this all gets wrapped up. But there should be a sense of urgency for two reasons. One, we don't know when it'll get wrapped up. And two, we don't know how long we have on this earth. How long we'll have the same neighbors beside us. How long the neighbor down the street will be alive. But yet we're commanded to go. So in a broader sense, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call in him while he is near. In a broader sense, that verse can be brought forward to now in essence of that our time is limited and we need to be sharing the gospel. I know that's not exactly what the verse is going after, but that's the truth, that we have these opportunities now and we don't know when they're going to come again, whether it's with a neighbor, a friend, a relative. We don't have guarantees on life at all. So when God is near and we have these opportunities, we need to take advantage of them. And then finally from Luke 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So as I looked at Zephaniah, probably one of the biggest things that I saw in Zephaniah was this concept of wanting to reach out to offer God's mercy to the nations and to the people of Israel. And as I thought again, as what we said this morning, we are responsible here to reach out to the people and the nations around us. I was so excited to talk afterwards to a young woman that's from Mexico here, was at the service this morning. She comes out now and then, and she's so excited to be here in Canada, so excited to be at this church. I thought, that's great. She feels welcomed here. So when we talked this morning about reaching out and sharing, I thought it was great and something worth to pass along to you, that she feels welcomed here. Now that she's made this her community, her home, it's up to us as a church and as a fellowship to be able to help her reach her fellow ethnicity, Mexican, Spanish, as best we can, that she can take the gospel and share them to people that you and I don't get to know. She's here. She's amongst us. Also thought of the fishing nets that we talked about this morning. We need to help people to seek the Lord and to be able to share and give that message of mercy and hope. Some of you have platforms where you can use a big net. Some of you have talents and abilities. Some of you can talk to anybody and bring up the Lord. Others, it's a little bit harder. But whether you have that big net to go share God's mercy with this short time that we have on earth, or whether you have a little fishing pole, we all still have that responsibility. Zephaniah obviously had a big net to go with. He had a platform being a royal, having the opportunity to sort of bend the ear of those people in charge, and he proclaimed a big message of judgment, but also of God's love and mercy for those around him. You and I may not have such a big stage to play on, but you and I have a responsibility. And God places us in unique situations and places where we can use that. And it for some, and I've talked to some people, for some they have a knack where they, and I've known some people like this, they hand out tracts and talk to all kinds of people and they just seem to have this knack at it. I worked with a woman at one time in a missions group, and she was amazing when it came to sharing God's mercy and love. And it was a Christian touring group, and we were late one day, and I'm like, come on, everybody, we're supposed to be in the bus by now. It was a shopping trip, so everybody could pick up supplies or clothes or whatever they needed, but we had to get on to the next church. It was in the States. And I'm thinking, where is Rhonda? Oh, come on. And like many times before, she comes running in the bus. She's just a slight little, she's only about this high, and I don't think she weighed 100 pounds wet. And she come running in the bus, and I said, Rhonda, we were supposed to be gone. Oh, I just can't help it. And I said, what? Well, the lady in the next stall to me in the bathroom, we got talking about the Lord, and she shared with the woman in the bathroom for 20 minutes about Christ. And some people are really gifted that way and can move conversations. But some of us live beside people for year after year, month after month. And they see if we have a bad day, and they see if things aren't going well. And that may be the line that we have in the water just for one person. But we're looking to minister to them and to touch their lives. I could have spent so much more time on it this morning. The fact is what we see from Zephaniah's offer of mercy. That's essentially what you and I do. People around us are bound to hell. That's where we know their destination is. And it's for us, for you and I, to either on that big platform with a net or with that little fishing pole to go out and start touching lives and sharing with people. As Zephaniah was faithful, will we be faithful? And you can share with people in different ways. I mean, we could ask, and people will be able to tell probably different ways that they share with people. We had somebody come up to us this morning and talked about, I think it was last Christmas, wasn't it, Marge? They took something to a neighbor, and the neighbor was like, and they thought, wow, I was able to touch my neighbor's life. I'm going to do it again this year because it opened a door and it gives opportunity. And so I challenge you as you go through this Christmas and this season and over the months to come, that you look around and see where you can put your fishing pole in, whose life you can touch. Some of you have gifts and talents to, I always get envious of people who seem to be able to, and I used to do this with the touring group. We'd go into nursing homes, and I found it awkward at times. But I watched some people, and they could just glide from room to room and bed to bed and talk to people, and the people were encouraged, and they just loved them coming by. It was just marvelous that God had gifted them that way. Or perhaps you're good at athletics, and you could coach a team or work with a team. If you've ever been around sports, you know that they need good influences of people who love and care for them. But I challenge you, how can you interact and to be able to share with people? At school. School's tough nowadays. Whether, especially the higher you go up, it's really anti-God in many of the curriculums and the things that they're doing. So there may be children around here that need encouragement. Maybe you're in the school atmosphere and you can encourage others when you're at school. And reach out and touch a life. You don't have to answer every question of everybody, but we do have a responsibility to share. So while we may not be like Zephaniah, I pray that you will take some time this week and the weeks to come to look and say, okay, Lord, how can I take this message of seeking you to the world that's lost around me and to share? And it's really true. I used to think of when ministers and pastors used to say to me this to me, but it's really true. If everybody was able to share with just one person and then leave it in the Lord's hands, it's the Lord that saves. We're just responsible to go out and share. And I know it can be scary. I know it's scary when you hear people losing their jobs over it or... There was a pastor in London, and I met this guy afterwards. Pastor of London went and knocked on the door. His name was Fred Howard. Knocked on the door and started sharing with the guy. So he would do door knocking. And he got punched in the head. Guy answered the door. He said two words to me. He swore at him, and he just decked him, laid him flat out. Fred didn't give up. He prayed for the family. He knew where the house was now. He did not forget where that house was. Years later, I heard the story, and I did not hear the story from Fred Howard. And I knew Fred, and I knew his son, Don. And I knew his brother. But I didn't hear it from Fred. I heard it from the guy that punched him as he was cooking breakfast at a men's breakfast in London one Saturday morning. He told me, he says, no, don't ever give up sharing with people. You never know what the Lord's going to do in their heart. And so I want to encourage you, you never know. So although he had punched a pastor, and I can't say I've ever done that, the Lord reached down eventually and took this very rough individual and molded a very gentle spirit that just wanted to share with people. And he didn't have tons of skill, but he was the first one there. Every Saturday there was a men's breakfast. He was cooking, and he'd invite people. He says, I don't have the gift. And I'm thinking, like, he invited like six people this morning. What do you mean you don't have the gift? You're sharing and they're responding to you somehow. So anyhow, that's it for Zephaniah. We'll break into the new year as far as we got two more to finish up. But I want to close in prayer, and I want to encourage you in your witnessing and sharing with others. Continue to pray and don't give up. And I know it's hard. One last story. I remember when I was young and had been through seminary, and I was working a regular job, and it was easy to share in seminary. What are you doing? Well, I'm going to seminary, da, da, da. And I made it real easy. But I remember the first time I lost my temper at work, and I went home and I thought, how in the world am I ever going to share Jesus with these people? I just lost my... I was so young, I didn't understand. And you know what? You'll make mistakes and people will forgive you as long as you're not constantly that way. So never fear evangelism. Never fear that you have to be perfect. God uses us where we're at as we walk the road and try to follow him. But that's always stuck in my mind. I probably fretted about that for 2 or 3 weeks. How would I ever share the gospel with these people? Because I was in charge of the shift and I just lost it. What do you think you're doing? I didn't swear at them, but I was just... They made us late for something and I hated being on reports because I was responsible if we were late or not. And it was tough. But the Lord can use us even with our faults. Father, we thank you for Zephaniah. And Father, although oftentimes when we work through these books, we think about the judgment to come and we miss the fact that again and again in the minor prophets and in the other sections of the Old Testament, you are always offering grace and mercy. And people forget that, and the world around us forgets that. So help us to be a light. Help us, Lord, to give us the strength to do our part and to leave the rest in your hands. That as we share the message, and so many people do not understand Scripture in our world today, Lord. They have no Bible background. Help us to understand our Bibles well. We don't have to be perfect, and your Spirit will take over from where we mess up and maybe where we make mistakes. So, Father, we ask that as we share the gospel message to those that we interact with in life, whether it at work, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's at a food bank, somewhere where we coach, maybe it's at the nursing home, Lord, that you will take the words from those in this congregation that are willing to share, and that you'll use those words to minister to people's hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would draw people. Father, I have no idea who here is in this church is witnessing to somebody at this time. But Father, we pray for those individuals. You will know who they are. Some family members, some neighbors, some co-workers. And as those words go out, Father, we ask that you'll convict and draw people to yourself, that you'll give us wisdom in our dealing with others, and that, Lord, we might see a harvest here at Forest Baptist. Not a harvest of corn or soybeans or wheat, but really, Lord, a harvest of souls that we might see people come to know you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.